this morning I'm going to be speaking about the church, but before I start, I want to announce a very exciting competition. For anyone that is 15 or under, you get to enter this competition. There's going to be paper and pencils coming around, and I want you to draw your best artistic impression of anything that I talk about this morning. I'm going to give you some little prompts as we go. Make sure your name's on it, because there will be a very exciting edible prize, and you can hand them in at the end. I will judge them and get that prize to you. So for the rest of us, the word church can mean such different things to different people. I was talking to a friend recently, and he was saying he couldn't get his head around the fact that our church had moved buildings into a warehouse. He was like, and they still allow you to be a church. I was like, yeah, they do still allow that. For those of us who go to church, probably the first thing that comes to mind is just something from our own very personal experience. And if you're doing this competition, I want you to draw whatever comes to mind when I say the word church. Me and my husband, Mike, recently went on holiday to Norway. Absolutely beautiful. I highly, highly recommend it. It was so stunning that I brought back a piece of it to show you. This is my piece of Norway. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this bit... I mean, it's not a perfect rock, but I think there's bird poo on it. Okay. It's a piece of Norway. But I think what would help you understand is this rock in context. See, this is where this rock comes from. Slightly different. You know, when we think about the church, I think it's easy for us to see our little rock and all the imperfections and the chips out of it. But actually, when God looks at the church, this is more like his perspective. What I want us to do this morning is step back, get this kind of perspective on the church, which just allows us to impact our thinking about our little rock. Since God first created the world, his desire was to walk and talk and share with his people. As you read through the story of the Bible, it unfolds this story of a father who loves his people and wants to be with them. Terry Virgo, who started our family of churches, says this. It says, God has always intended having a people of his own in whom he can take pleasure and in whom he can dwell. God loves to take pleasure in us as his church. In fact, the Bible says we're being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I think in our society we get quite focused on our personal faith. You kind of hear people say, oh no, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Christians often talk about someone becoming a Christian. But that's actually not the language of the Bible. The Bible talks about someone who chooses to follow Jesus being added to the church. You know, right from Jesus calling his 12 disciples, it was always about coming into a company of believers when you follow Jesus. In fact, the Bible goes further than that. It says when you genuinely believe in and follow Jesus, you don't go to church, you don't belong to a church, you are the church. If being a follower of Jesus is inseparable from his church, you know, it's not that attending a meeting in a building makes a real church. E.W. Tozer said this, I like this quote, 100 religious people knit into unity by careful organisation do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make up a football team. The first requisite is always life. Ooh. Church is about life. It's about God's presence dwelling with his people, working through them, drawing others in. My brother-in-law sent me this quote from a church planting conference in India. An uneducated Indian lady was addressing the conference, and she said this, I don't know why they've asked me to speak about church planting. I can't read and I can't write. All I can do is heal the sick, raise the dead, and teach the Bible. I've only been able to plant about 100 churches. We're not called to just make a slick organisation or some successful social club. God's church is about power and life, demonstrated through us as a community of believers. So let's look at the passage together. It's from Ephesians 5, but it's going to come up like this behind me. So it says, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the saviour. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. If you take nothing else away from today, take this. Jesus loves the church. He talks about her as his body, his bride. He loves her so much that he died for her. I think it's probably easier to have grace for individual people making mistakes than it is for the church making mistakes. I think I can accept that the Christian in front of me is someone who realized they desperately needed a savior, and that, I mean, even though God has made them right before him because of what he did, they're not perfect right now. They still make mistakes. I mean, some of you are close to perfect, don't get me wrong, but for some of us, we're still a work in progress. And I think we can kind of deal with that. We're like, yes, God has made you right, but it's still a work in progress. There are mistakes. It can kind of be harder with the church. I so want it to fulfill my needs and my expectations. I get let down by the imperfections that I see. But this passage points out that Jesus gave himself up for the church to make her holy. So in other words, because the church is collectively those people, that's why Jesus had to die for her. He had to die to make her righteous. So the church was not and is not fault-free. The church's righteousness is not based on its own merit, but on the fact that Jesus laid down his life to make her his own. I feel like that's a really obvious point, but one that we really need to absorb. I read this week that the late Jimmy Savile's clothes and other personal items have gone up for auction for charity. People were paying hundreds of pounds to own a shiny tracksuit. The tracksuit itself is made of fairly standard material. It's secondhand and in pretty bad taste. In fact, probably if you sold one of these at a charity shop, I'm guessing it would make, what, £3, £4? But the thing is, people were willing to pay hundreds of pounds because it had belonged to Jimmy Savile. It's who he was that put the worth into the clothes that were being sold. We can't weigh the church's value on how we judge its quality or whether it's getting everything right or functions as we want it to. The intrinsic value of this church is that she belongs to Jesus. It's who he is, and it's him who instills the worth in the church. So we should look to honour the church, not when it gets everything right, but because Jesus has given everything to make her his own. He gives her the highest honour, and he will present her spotless and blameless on the final day. So we should dream big. We should go after the best as a church. We need to lay down our right to hold the church on trial. We can't wait and refuse to belong or serve or give until the church is doing things exactly as we'd like it to, or exactly as we think it's getting everything right. We need to commit wholeheartedly, connect, be the church. It needs all of us because our identity is God's people. Our destiny is to meet Jesus together. Do you find you hold back from committing wholeheartedly because of hurts or disappointments with the church? Either hurts here or in previous churches. It needs resolving and forgiving. But we need to understand that those individual mistakes, they don't define the church. Jesus defines the church. Our capacity to forgive and find resolve with people who have hurt or disappointed us is largely going to dictate how much we're able to love the church. Who do you need to talk or forgive to be able to move on and commit wholeheartedly? Going back to our passage, you notice it describes the church as a her. Jesus' love for the church is described as the ultimate model for how husbands should love their wives. This is the image of church as Jesus' bride, and it's carried through the New Testament. If you're drawing your pictures, this is the notable opportunity to start drawing a bride or a wedding alongside your version of the church. You know, Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and in it, the author's shown a vision of what will happen when God's plans are fulfilled on the earth. Our destiny as the church is to be part of the most exciting moment of all time, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's like the biggest celebration that is ever going to be seen. We're being prepared to be with Jesus forever when he comes for his bride. We, the church, are his bride. We're the one who's captured his heart. I was going to get into my wedding dress as a visual indicator for you of what that looks like. I have a small round problem with doing that at the moment. So I'm going to use some other examples. I don't know if you're aware of the craze for grand proposals at the moment on YouTube. All these wannabe fiancés are coming up with these crazy plans. So they go out for a walk with their beloved in a park, and suddenly everyone around them starts singing some song and doing a choreographed dance, and then the guy jumps into the middle and proposes in front of everybody. It's kind of like essentially starring in your own surprise Disney musical. I watched one of these recently on YouTube. It had 23.5 million views. Can you believe it? I may have shed a small tear at one point. People say the world is getting cynical about love and marriage. But to be honest, if 23.5 million people watch a proposal of someone they've never met, I don't know how cynical you can say we all are about it. Who here watched the Royal Wedding? Royal Wedding? I have to admit, I was on top of a mountain, but I watched it later on an iPlayer. The Royal Wedding captured the nation. Say what you like, but the most searched clips and photos were the first kiss on the balcony, the moment Kate arrived, and the moment that William turned around and saw her for the first time. I was at a wedding here in this room really recently, and at that moment, the beautiful bride arrived. And as she came in, something made me turn back and look at the groom. His face was just filled with emotion. He was just so in love. His eyes were welling up. And as he started to cry, that was it. I was gone. I mean, I had pregnancy hormones to kind of blame mine on, but I looked around the room. Half the room were in tears. It was amazing. There is something about that moment when the groom awaits his bride and sees her appear that I think captures something in all of us. That at that moment, she is perfect. She's spotless. To him, she is absolutely perfect. God has deliberately built in us that deep longing for that kind of love, for that moment of the bride coming together with the groom, because we're called to it as his bride, as his church. Now, imagine it's my wedding day again. I'm about to make my entrance, and Mike's waiting at the front of the church. So I'm there at the back, just about to come in. Mike's here. The best man comes up to him and just starts to speak in his ear. He says, "You know, there's a lot of girls better looking than Ali out there. Also, you've noticed she's English, right? Not good. Also, she talks too much. And have you noticed how much she cries? Seriously, have you thought this through?" Imagine then I appear at the back and I'm walking down the aisle with my dad in my wedding dress, smiling at him. And the best man leans over and says, "Ooh, bad choice of dress." How's Mike going to be feeling? You know, when we're judgmental or hard-hearted about the church, that's Jesus' bride we're talking about. That's the one he laid down his life for. Do you ever make harsh comments or are dismissive about the church? Maybe not even our church. What about previous churches you've been in? Or maybe churches who do things differently to us? When we put down the church, we're passing judgment on the bride Jesus has chosen for himself and who he's waiting for with anticipation. Now, hear me right. It is not that we have to pretend the church is perfect. Do you really think Mike thought I was perfect the day that he married me? Of course not. He knew my faults and flaws, and he knew that I'd made mistakes. I'd made mistakes with him. But he loved me, and he'd chosen me. So how would he prefer to have people talk about me? Critically and harshly, or sensitively raising a problem? Can you think of something you tend to criticize about the church? How do you do that and who do you do it with? Is the motive to resolve the problems and build up the church? Or is it from judgment and resentment? And what about other churches? Do you find it easy to criticize or be dismissive of churches that do things differently to us? How do you speak of them? The culture we're aiming for is one that is honest and authentic, but that it's honoring in the way that we do that. So we're meant to bring challenge and we're meant to deal with disappointments or concerns about the church. But we've got to ask Jesus for his heart for that church so that we're able to recognize those flaws without getting cynical, without getting judgmental, and so we can build up and restore the bride. But back to our passage. So Jesus talks about the church as his body. He's inseparable from the church. He talks about being the head of this family. How are the pictures coming along? Are we doing well? At this point, you can maybe flip over. I don't know how big your pictures are, but I want you to draw the church as a family. Now, PJ preached brilliantly on the church as a body a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to repeat everything he said, but I would highly recommend going on the website and having a look. Because although we belong to this body, when PJ asked this church, whoever feels like they don't belong or they don't fit in, apparently 80% of the people in the room stuck their hand up. It's crazy. The enemy loves undermining our identity, telling us we don't belong. But listen, if you've received God's grace and decided to follow Jesus, the Bible says you're adopted, you're family, you are God's son or daughter. This is something I love about my husband, Mike. No matter where we go in the world, if we go, it might be a completely new town, country, different language. If we walk into a church, he is utterly at ease. He walks in like he owns the place. He's so relaxed. He's happy to meet people. Plonks himself down, normally on the front row. Just starts chatting. I'm there like checking what I'm wearing, looking around, hoping he'll do the talking, hiding behind him a little bit, like anxious about what's going to happen. So I asked him about it, and I said to him, you know, how come you're so relaxed when we go into a church? And he just genuinely said, it's my dad's house. Of course I'm at ease. I was like, oh yeah. It just blew me away. Not only because he genuinely knows the acceptance from God, but because he extends that as an assumption of acceptance from God's people. The church. He walks in and he sees brothers and sisters who he just happens not to have met yet. That's the key to the body. Because again, we fall into the trap of individualism in our culture. I'm a daughter. I'm a son. Yes, but also we are sons and daughters. As much as I now belong, so do my brothers and sisters. Behind me now are two of my four amazing nephews. Angelic, aren't they? When they were 3 years old and 9 months old, the younger Philip could sit but not crawl, which made him a pretty easy target. My sister was in the kitchen one day and she heard a scream from the other room, so she goes through and she finds Philip sprawled on the floor and my older nephew, Andrew, kind of standing over him. They had a bit of a conversation and Andrew confessed he had pushed Philip over. Cue the serious conversation about not pushing over your little brother. And they resolve it. And the next day, Ruth's in the kitchen. She hears a howl from the next room. So she goes through, finds Philip lying on the floor. She turns to Andrew, shocked, and is like, Andrew, did you push your little brother over again? Andrew is appalled. He looks aghast at her and says, no, I kicked him over. It's good logic. Brother-sister relationships can be challenging. You don't get to pick your brothers and sisters. They just are in your family, and that is the case for us as a church. Whether you have everything or nothing in common with the person sitting next to you, whether you think they're great or whether they really annoy you, if you both follow Jesus, you're family. The good thing is we get this opportunity for an immediate sense of unity with our Christian brothers and sisters, literally no matter where we are in the world, simply because we've been received by grace into the body. Sure, we might have different styles of worship. We might have different doctrine even on some points. We might irritate each other or make mistakes in how we deal with each other. But our dad is just as much father to the sister you can't stand or the brother who has dodgy theology as he is to you. And our job is to love them like he loves them with passion. There's a family in the Middle East that I was told about yesterday. They're a Muslim Syrian family, but they've had to flee Syria to a neighboring country. Syria's in civil war at the moment, and thousands of ordinary citizens are being wounded, losing their homes, or dying in the violence. This family managed to escape, but they got away with nothing but the clothes they were wearing. Their whole home has been destroyed. Their furniture, their toys, books, TV, everything is gone. They had nowhere to go, no money, no possessions. So they're now living in this bare concrete room with a dirt floor. They're one family out of hundreds that are flooding across the border. Yesterday, they had a visit. There's a pastor in a local Christian church who have been serving their socks off, providing for these Muslim refugees. The church had provided this family with food, clothes, a mattress, nappies, a gas cooker, and they're following up the distribution by visiting to sit with the family, listen to their story, and share with them. Traditionally, in that part of the world, it would be unthinkable for a Muslim to enter a Christian church. But in that area, Muslims are flocking to this church because they've heard that they're going to find love and support there. The church estimate that they've now visited more than 1,000 refugee homes, and they're finding a surprising openness to Jesus. In fact, one family they visit, the grandmother has now had a dream about Jesus, which is impacting her whole family. You know, God's at work through his church, and those courageous men and women are our family. I was reading through the New Frontiers website, looking at what's going on in our churches, and was so encouraged to hear of vibrant churches in countries from Qatar to Brazil, Nepal, Lesotho, Liberia, Turkey, Latvia, Ethiopia. It's a massive list. Every story is a different setting, different testimonies, but these are our brothers and sisters who are serving Jesus. I'm so proud to be part of that family. One of our purposes as a church is to love the nations. We want to be generous to others, to support them in their work. In the book of Acts, it happens all the time. The churches send out their apostles to support other churches. They send their leaders. The richer churches gather their money and they give to the poorer churches. And I'm so happy that we're getting to do that. Out of our building fund, for example, we've given, I think, $30,000 to a church in Ukraine to help them get a building to meet in. We've sent teams, I think, over the last year to Canada, Zimbabwe, New Zealand, Russia, loads more, just to bless and build up the church and the leaders there. When God gives to us freely, we want to give freely to others. As a church, when we hear about these things from the front, we can choose to pray, to act, to celebrate, to give. Now, I'm fairly sure I'm not going to ever meet Chris Hoy, Sir Chris Hoy, or Victoria Pendleton from Olympic Team GB, but I'm rooting for them. I'm excited and I celebrate when they win. I mean, I'm not personally going to meet a lot of these people serving elsewhere in the world. The church is out there, but they're our team. Their success is our success. We want to celebrate and rejoice with them, root for them. One day we will know them rejoicing alongside us as part of the bride. You know, I want to grow in this perspective. It's easy with someone I've been friends with for years to think, yes, that's my Christian brother, that's my Christian sister. But what about the newcomer who walked in this week? Are we so quick to adopt an attitude of assuming them as our family? So here's a little homework for us. Each time you speak to another believer, think to yourself, this is my brother, this is my sister. Ask God to give you his love for them. Maybe while I've been talking about this family, you've realized that you're not part of that family, of this body, and you want to be made right before God. If that is you, please come down afterwards to the Message of Jesus banner. We'd love to talk and pray with you. In Ephesians 3:10, it says that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. So the Bible talks about how the church displays this manifold wisdom of God, like light bouncing off a diamond, so glorious that it causes the rulers in heavenly places to worship. The church displays God's grace in his desire to draw in every tribe and tongue to rescue the lost and broken and to bring the orphan into family. Look around you. Do you realize that right now, sitting here, you are causing heavenly beings to marvel at the wonder of God's grace and his manifold wisdom? We are part of this beautiful bride he's preparing. So I want to finish with a great quote about the Apostle Paul in the Bible. Terry Virgo writes this: "This former cold-hearted Pharisee had been transformed by an encounter with Christ. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he became a channel of God's love to the churches. You can experience the same transformation. The Holy Spirit can flood your heart with love for other believers. Your church can be a center of love, joy, delight. Forgiven much, you can learn to give away mercy freely. As the Holy Spirit is poured out in your church, you see how God loves his people and treasures them in spite of their obvious flaws and faults. He became a giver of love in your church. Become a giver of love in your church. Help it to become a place of love and peace, the loving family that people are longing to find." I want us to ask God to help us step back and see his vision of the church. Not just our little rock, but his body, the bride, the one he's laid down his life for.